Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the Scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah.
All right, so if you have not yet noticed, I'm not Chris. Chris and the Franklins are on a seven-week sabbatical starting today, and they had actually planned to be leaving town today as well. I believe that has been delayed by a day or so because of some sickness, so please keep them in your prayers, keep them lifted up, and we're praying just for healing, for health, for their family, and that they would have a good, refreshing trip and sabbatical, well-deserved sabbatical. All right, so this week we're going to be continuing on in the book of Numbers. Our portion this week is Naso, which is the second portion in the book of Numbers, and it's also the 35th portion overall in the Torah, if you're tracking with that. Naso is also the longest portion in the Torah, which I believe is why Chris planned his sabbatical just before Naso. So, Naso means to lift up, and our Bibles typically translate this as to make a census or to make an accounting. And so we're going to open up with our opening verses here in Numbers 4, verses 21 through 23, which I just realized I don't have the iPad. That may be a problem. If I can get that, that would be excellent. Otherwise, I'm going to have to read from back here. So if anyone can grab that for me, that'd be excellent. All right. Again, Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Take a census also of the sons of Gershon, by their ancestral households and by their families. Count all the males from 30 to 50 years of age, everyone coming to work in the service of the tent of meeting." All right, so if translated literally, this verse reads, "Lift up," or "Naso," the heads of the sons of Gershon. And of course, this is an idiomatic way from within the Hebrew to say to make an accounting of the sons of Gershon or to take a census. And I'm going to have to pause here in a second to connect this. This is my bad. But this is going to help things go smoothly. So when we look at this, this is a continuation of the census of the Levites that began, well, that we ended our portion with last week with the sons of Merari. And this is the conclusion of the census overall of the children of Israel. Now I'm launching this. One second, guys, bear with me. Okay. Well, unless anyone else knows how to work on this, we may have to do without it, which will be all right. All right. So our portion this week, like I said, begins with the census of the sons of Gershon. And then it continues on with a brief portion on some issues of ritual purity. It goes into then great detail on the sota, or the woman who was believed to be in immorality, and the ritual of the bitter waters. Now, Chris has talked about this extensively in the past. I'm probably not going to go into any detail on that specifically today, but there is some really cool elements there with that. We then move on to the laws concerning the Nazirite and one who takes upon himself a Nazirite vow, called a Nazir in Hebrew, and we are going to touch on that briefly. Then goes into the priestly blessing, or the Birkat Kohanim, and then our portion concludes with a lengthy and seemingly repetitive detailing of the offerings that were brought by the tribal leaders to the tabernacle at the inauguration of the tabernacle. So essentially one tribal leader per day brought the exact same offerings, right? And you would think the most efficient way to say this was, and all of the tribes brought these offerings on their specific day. But the Torah actually goes through and lists them in great detail for every day, for every tribe. And there's a lot of significance that there as well. just in that, you know, God sees each one of us individually. As we're looking at the census, right? We're looking at the collective, the whole of Israel. We're looking at the whole of Israel broken down by tribe. But then we're also looking at the individual. And you don't get the number, the overall number, without the individual. Just as you don't get the overall offerings that were brought to the tabernacle without each tribe doing their part, bringing their offering. So again, it starts with the individual, goes out to the family, it goes out to the community as a whole. And you can't have the community without the individual, without the individual aligning our hearts with God and the purposes that He has for us in our function within the body. So we've been going through for quite some time the book of Leviticus, right? Which Leviticus is a God book, deals with primarily God things, right? How we relate to God. It deals with, we talked extensively about the Mishkan, or the tabernacle, which is God's dwelling place. We talked about how it was to be erected, maintained, moved, how it was to be consecrated, etc. We talked about God's set apart people, the Kohanim, the priesthood, and also the Levites, right? We talked about their functions, their different tasks that they were assigned to within the workings of the tabernacle, and how they were to minister to God. We talked about how to draw near to God in God's holy temple, in the Mishkan, and ultimately the temple, through the Levitical offerings, the different types of the korbanot, the offerings, how they were to be brought, what the intention or purpose behind the worshiper who was bringing these offerings was, and how they were to be handled. And we dealt with various laws and rituals pertaining to how to relate to God. How do we relate to a holy God in our midst? And of course, the book of Leviticus takes place at Mount Sinai, right? With the very presence of God coming down on the mountain and being there in their midst as Moses ascends and descends. And now we're stepping into the book of Numbers. We began last week and we're continuing on this week. And Numbers is a people book, primarily. So in Leviticus, we're talking about God's holy place. And in Numbers, we're talking about the camp, essentially. We're talking about the dwelling of man. And also, how do we deal with this presence of God that's now in our midst from within the camp? We look at lessons on how people interact with one another, making restitution as individuals with individuals, how families, clans, and tribes are to interact with one another, and ultimately how the collective body of Israel is to function and move, set camp and move throughout the wilderness, and how they are to operate under the leadership that God had assigned. And really within the book of Numbers, Bamidbar, as it's called in Hebrew, or in the wilderness, we see issues that are common to mankind, right? We see the complaining and the murmuring. We see the jealousy. We see the greed and the pride and the fear. And this is really what the book of Numbers is about. It reveals the frailty of mankind in our own strength, but it also reveals the strength that can come as we learn true dependence on God, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. Or in our wilderness. And so Numbers accounts for nearly 39 of the 40 years that the children of Israel were in the wilderness, from the time that they left Egypt to the time that they arrive back at Canaan and are able to enter in. And within this 39 years, roughly, there's exactly 42 stops. And when we look at that 42, there's a lot of significance there as well, and you can spend a lot of time just really digging into what each of these 42 stops mean, the significance of the 42. We may touch on that a little bit, but you can really go into some depth on that. And so now, if you'll remember, the total journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land should have only taken them about 11 days, and they should have been ready to enter in. Right, but spoiler alert, and sorry for whoever's preaching in 2 weeks or so, but they don't make it, right? And why don't they make it into the Promised Land? They physically made it to the border, right? They were ready to go in. They send the spies in. And the spies come back with a bad report. And they're not able to enter in because of their belief in the spy's bad report, right? And because of their lack of faith in the word that God had spoken to them, because God had already told them that they were going to encounter giants in the land, right? It shouldn't have been a surprise to the children of Israel when they got there and the spies come back and say, guys, there's giants there. We can't do it. No, God had already told them, I'm giving you the land. It's yours. Go in and possess it. And there's giants in the land, but you're going to displace them, right? So circumstances, trials, and doubts will always seek to rob you of your inheritance. So here this generation is, after being delivered, this scene is great deliverance in Exodus from Egypt, and they're on the border of the promise, of inheriting the promise, right? And they can't go in and take it because of doubt, because they lacked the belief and the faith in the word that God had spoken to them. So, of course, another generation arises and takes that promise, enters into the promise after them. But thus we get the book Bamidbar. We wouldn't have the book of Numbers or Bamidbar without the failure to enter in. And I think we need the book of Numbers, right? We need the book of Numbers because it's a journey where we get to see the failures of mankind and how ultimately mankind arises in strength through dependence on God as they learn true dependence on God. It's in the wilderness that we see the children of Israel being fed by manna from heaven, that we see water coming forth from the rock, that we see the fire by night, the pillar of cloud, the cloud by day. Everything that the children of Israel needed for their provision, for their protection, right, was in the wilderness. And so this is a book of learning dependence and reliance of God on God in all things. All right, so we're going to jump over to Numbers 6, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to have to go the manual process here, which is okay, but have to bear with me as I flip around. So, all right. And it's not going to match up perfectly with up there, but that's okay as well. Adonai said to Moses, tell the people of Israel, when either a man or a woman makes a special kind of vow, the vow of a Nazarite, consecrating himself to Adonai, he is to abstain from wine and other intoxicating liquor. He is not to drink vinegar from either source. He is not to drink grape juice, and he is not to eat grapes or raisins. As long as he remains in Nazir, he is to eat nothing derived from the grapevine, not even the grape skins or the seeds. Throughout the period of his vow as a Nazirite, he is not to shave his head. Until the end of the time for which he has consecrated himself to Adonai, he is to be holy. He is to let the hair on his head grow long. Throughout the period for which he has consecrated himself to Adonai, he is not to approach a corpse. He is not to make himself unclean for his father, mother, brother, or sister when they die, since his consecration to God is on his head. Throughout the time of his being a Nazirite, he is holy for Adonai. So as we read here, a Nazirite is one who takes a vow upon himself to abstain from really three specific items. And this typically was for a specified period of time that the Nazirite would determine and make his vow for, with a minimum of 30 days. And of course, we know that there were also some, in rare instances, who were consecrated, set apart from birth as Nazirites and would remain that way throughout their entire life. So we see Samson, right? We also see John the Immerser, says he was a Nazirite as well. And so these three things that the Nazirite was to abstain from, or the Nazir in Hebrew, is wine or any product coming from the grape. In our translation, it also says, or strong liquor, but this is also believed to be new wine or another type of wine. So essentially any product derived from the grape, right? From cutting one's hair in any way during the vow. So man, actually, if you think about that, John the Immerser, he must have had some pretty heavy duty hair, right? Massive beard as well. And then contact with a corpse. And in this instance, so this would have been an aspect of ritual impurity. So they could not come in contact with a corpse. And this included direct, immediate family members. So mother, brother, sister, father, could not come in contact with them at all. And after the period of this vow had ended, the Nazirite would cut his hair. Of course, if there was a defined period, he would cut his hair at the temple. There was actually a special room dedicated for this process. The head would be shaved, and the hair would be burnt on the altar along with one of the offerings. And the worshiper, the Nazirite, would bring a whole slew of offerings. There was a male lamb that would be brought as a burnt offering, a female lamb as a sin offering, a ram, a large basket of matzah loaves, grain, and drink offerings. So this was a substantial offering that was made at this, and this would have been a pretty major financial offering as well for most individuals or families. This would have been substantial. And we read actually in Acts 21, which we'll flip over to here. Acts 21, verses 20 through 26. On hearing it, they praised God, but they also said to him, "You see, brother, how many tens of thousands of believers there are among the Judeans, and they are all zealots for the Torah. Now, what they have been told about you is that you are teaching all the laws, all the Jews living among the Goyim to apostatize from Moshe, telling them not to have to make circumcision for their sons and not to follow the traditions. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them with you, be purified with them, and pay the expenses connected with having their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is nothing to these rumors which they have heard about you, but that on the contrary, you yourself stay in line and keep the Torah. However, in regard to the Gentiles who have come to trust in Yeshua, we all joined in writing them a letter with our decision that they should abstain from what had been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." So this is referring back to the Acts 15 decision. "The next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them, and entered the temple to give notice of when the period of purification would be finished and when the offering would have to be made for each of them." So there was an accusation being made against Paul from some of the believing Jews that Paul was turning away from Torah and was teaching others to also turn away from Torah. And they said, to show that there's nothing to these rumors, we've got four men here who are under a Nazirite vow and are coming to the end of their vow. Now you yourself should go and purify yourself. So we don't know specifically if Paul was also under a Nazirite vow at this point. We could assume. Also in Acts 18, it specifically mentions Paul being under a Nazirite vow. So we know that Paul himself did still take Nazirite vows as well. But in this case, they say, "Paul, look, we want the brothers to know that you've not turned away from Torah, that you're not teaching others to turn away from Torah. So in order to do so, take these four men who are under a vow, go with them to the temple, purify yourself along with them, and bring the offerings, pay the expenses for these four men." So again, this was pretty substantial for one individual, and now Paul, who's, you know, working part-time as a tent maker, so they say, he's now making the offerings for four, maybe for himself as well. So it's pretty amazing here. But going back to number six, we see the laws for the Nazirite being laid out, right? We're told these are the things that the Nazirite is to abstain from, but we're not told why. Why would anyone take a Nazirite vow? Why become a Nazir? What's the heart? What's the motivation? Why are we doing it, right? I mean, no wine or grape products could be looked at as a form of asceticism, you know, or denying oneself earthly pleasures. This was certainly practiced, at least to a certain level, by the disciples, the apostles of Yeshua, right? We see Yeshua telling us to deny ourselves, to crucify our flesh, to take up our crosses daily and follow after him, right? And following after the Spirit and denying our flesh. But is that all that this is really about? Because, again, grapes, wine, there's other forms of worldly pleasures that are not mentioned here specifically. It just doesn't seem to quite add up. There's always been a mysterious element in my mind to why the Nazirite vow? Why separate yourself in this way? Why go above and beyond what the Torah already requires of you for this period of time. And what is this all about? So when we really look at this and break these three prohibitions down, there are correlations that are drawn specifically to the priesthood, to the Kohanim, and the restrictions and prohibitions that were given to them. So the Kohanim were commanded not to drink any type of wine. It's actually, the wording is identical here, not to drink any type of wine or strong drink in their approaching of service at the tabernacle, right? And so the Nazir is also, during his time of service to God as a Nazirite, during his vow, he's got the same prohibition as the priesthood. The priests are prohibited from touching most dead bodies, with the exception being those that are immediate family members. But the Kohen Gadol is also forbidden from touching a corpse, even of his immediate family, right? So we're seeing connections being drawn here. And then lastly, the prohibition of cutting hair. And that one takes a little bit of digging because the priests are not explicitly told to not cut their hair. But the priest would wear a special head covering or a turban that was called a mitznefet. And the Kohen Gadol would also wear an extra, what looked like a golden plate over the turban, that went over the turban. And this was called a tzitz. And this golden plate is referred to in Exodus 29:6, which is pulled up. We can pull that up. I don't think I'm going to read it explicitly, but this describes this golden plate as a holy crown upon the Kohen Gadol's head. And if we look back at Numbers 6:7, verse 7, the scriptures describe the Nazirite's uncut hair as the crown of God being upon his head. So again, we have this picture being drawn of the Nazirite and the Kohen Gadol, right? This crown of God being upon their head as they come before him to minister. So the Nazirite vow, then, if we really look at it in this context, is a way for a common man of Israel to draw near to God in a way that was unique even to, with some of the prohibitions to the high priest, right? Because not everyone was a Kohen. Not everyone could come in and serve as a priest before God. Not all were Levites in that they could deal with the furnishings and workings of the tabernacle. But what if one wanted and desired to draw near to God, to go above and beyond what was required of them, and to say, I want to draw as near to God as possible? This was a way for a common man of Israel to have a connection with God in this set time, to set himself apart, and to have some of this connection even that the Kohen Gadol had. And I just think that this is a beautiful picture, because oftentimes in Western Christianity, I feel like the feeling is, what's the bare minimum that I can do and still attain salvation? You know, what is the bare minimum? And I think, you know, in looking at things this way, we miss so much. Yeshua said, right, that kingdom of heaven is knowing God, to know him and to have relationship with him. And I love this picture of saying, how much can I give? How close can I draw to God? And that's what the Nazir was all about, right? And saying, I want to set myself apart, you know, not as Korah desired the priesthood, not as Korah, who said, you know, desired to be a priest in so that he could have the prestige, or so that he can have, you know, I guess the status that the Kohen had, that Moses had, and that Aaron had as leader and priest, right? But really in just saying, we desire to draw near to you, God. And as we draw near, you'll draw near to us. So I'm going to set myself apart in this unique way and draw near to you. And so may our hearts be like that of the Nazir, right? And just desiring to draw near, desiring more of God. I want to take a quick look and flip over to the Birkat Kohanim as well, or the priestly benediction. So we're going to flip back to Numbers 6 here. Verse 22. Adonai said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them, 'May Adonai bless you and keep you. May Adonai make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Adonai lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace.' In this way, they are to put my name on the people of Israel so that I will bless them." So during the days of the Holy Temple, the priesthood would gather together twice a day after the offerings, the morning and the evening, the afternoon burnt offerings. And what they would do, they would stand in front of the sanctuary and they would ascend a platform, which in Hebrew is called a duchan, and they would stretch out their hands and they would bless the children of Israel, all who had gathered to worship, with these words, right? And in Sephardic synagogues to this day, they still end each service with this benediction. In Ashkenazi synagogues, this is only really recited at Yom Tovs or at the Moedim special, the holidays. And then, of course, Jewish families recite this blessing over their children every Shabbat, every Erev Shabbat. This is still said. And in the Talmud, this blessing is referred to as the lifting of the hands, because the priest would lift their hands and they would shape their hands to make them into an ancient shin, which, to give you a picture of this, the Vulcan salute, you know, from Star Trek, this was mimicked after the shaping of the hands during this blessing. And actually, he was Jewish, right? So that's where he got the idea from. It was from peeking. You're not supposed to peek when the Aaronic blessing is being said, but from peeking and seeing the hands, so became this mysterious thing to him. That's where the idea for this came from. But what the hands form is the ancient letter Shin, which is representative of Shaddai, or the name of God. So in doing this, the priests are literally placing the name of God, as the scriptures say, upon the children of Israel. And note that within this blessing, all of the grammar that's being used is in the singular, right? So may God bless you and keep you. You know, may his face shine upon you and may he be gracious to you. And within this, it's, you know, this blessing is meant to have personal application. And again, we're talking about the collective body versus the family versus the individual. Now, God's plan for redemption, when he looks at his plan of redemption, he's looking at the collective salvation of Israel and the nations. But he also sees us, and he connects with each one of us individually in love, right? And we really get that blessing, overlooking, overshadowing of a father, that as the Kohanim were to place this blessing upon the children of Israel, God says that he would bless them. And I love that wording. God says, he tells the Kohen to bless the children of Israel with this blessing so that he will bless them. So there's an impartation that's happening as the Kohen are gathering together and reciting this blessing, and they're placing the name of God upon the people. And it's just this beautiful picture of God desiring to place his name upon us and to connect with us. And this blessing is also, you know, again, we recite this over our children at Erev Shabbat, right, at Friday night dinners, right? And this is really, in many ways, a roadmap for blessing, as we get this picture of a loving father who's placing his blessing upon us. May God bless you and keep you. And you think about, you know, what is blessing? It's, in many ways, blessing is a multiplying. It's a multiplying in every aspect, in every dimension. You know, we ask God to bless the fruit of the womb. We're asking him to multiply it. We ask God to bless the harvest. We're asking him to multiply it. And this idea of multiplication is actually baked into the word blessing itself. So if we look at the word baraka, or blessing, which comes from the three-letter root barech, which is a bet, resh, and a kaf, and we look at the gematria of each of these letters, or the numerical value of them, and we get bet, which is 2, kaf, which is 20, and resh, which is 200. So don't have a graphic of this. Sorry, Chris, to let you down on the graphics, but hey, you know, Maybe next time. But there's this picture of multiplication, the tenfold multiplication within each letter of blessing, right? And so God, you think about God as our Father desiring blessing for us in every dimension. And we too desire blessing for our children, that they would grow and multiply in wisdom and knowledge and stature, right? Of course, physically, we try to make them eat food to make them grow physically. We want them to grow and have their heart enlarged towards God, right, and their walks with Him. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Messiah Yeshua, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Messiah." So God desires to bless us and keep you, right? And this keeping is a guarding. It's a watching over, a protection, a hedging up of our path, right? As God as our Father is watching over every aspect of our life, just as we watch over our children. We desire to keep them safe. We desire to shield them from outward influences that we know are bad, right? And we want to steward them in a way that causes them to grow in godliness and righteousness. Romans 8, verses 38 through 39, which I may actually just read from up here on this one. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Nothing can snatch us from His hand, right? And when we look at this first portion of the threefold blessing of the Birkat Kohanim, the blessing and the keeping, this really lays the foundation for all of the rest of the blessing. Because it's in the safe place where we're in God's hands. It's in the safe place where our children are in our homes and they're protected and they're blessed and we're blessed and we're growing before God and our children are growing, that we can really receive the blessing and the favor of God as we walk before Him. I'm going to switch gears a little bit here, I think, and I'm going to jump over to John, the book of John, chapter 16, verse 33. Yeshua says, "I have said these things to you, so that united with me, you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So this is just before Yeshua's betrayal, right? This is just before the cross. And Yeshua knows that His time is drawing to an end on the earth. And so He takes this time, really, the latter, John 14, 15, 16, this is Yeshua's last discourse and time with His disciples where He's seeking to equip them for what's to come. And He speaks of troubles that are going to befall them. He speaks of persecutions that are coming, right? But He encourages them to stand firm and to take heart, to be strong and to be courageous. Why? And He gives them the reason. He says, "Because I've already overcome the world." And you know, one of the amazing things when we look at this here is that this is before the cross. This is before Yeshua's death and resurrection. And He says, "I've already overcome the world." Yeshua knew that the plan was fixed, and He knew that the victory was already won. And I love the passages in Revelation that were read today in worship that just fit so well in with this, that the plan is fixed. The scroll is written, the seals are on, and Yeshua's got the plan, right? And within all of this, this harkens back to Joshua 1:9. So coming full circle now, the children of Israel are ready to enter into the land, right? Joshua has been appointed as Moses' successor. The generation that did not believe and could not enter is fallen in the wilderness, and they're ready to go in and take the land. And God speaks to Joshua, and He says, "Have I not ordered you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So they know the difficulty that lies ahead of them, right, as they're getting ready to go in and to take the land. And for the same reason that the previous generation could not go in, they saw the giants. They knew that there were giants. God had already told them. God had prepared them. But he commands them, he commands Joshua here multiple times, in fact, to be strong and to be courageous. And, you know, when you think about it, commanding, it sounds interesting. Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? You know, oftentimes I think about courage as a feeling or something that's mustered up. Either we feel courageous or we don't. But if this courage was just a feeling, it wouldn't be fair for God to command Joshua to be courageous, right? But he tells Joshua again, just as Yeshua told his disciples, where this courage would come from. Is be strong and courageous because the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And, you know, again, this idea, nothing can separate us from God, from his love, that if he's for us, who can be against us? So this knowing, this confidence that Yeshua has overcome the world and that God is with us wherever we go, this brings us strength. So you look back at the generation that failed to lay hold of the promise, and it was because they doubted the word that was spoken to them, and that they doubted that the Lord, their God, was with him, right? Even though he had told them, I'm with you, you're going to go into the land, there's going to be giants, but you're going to take it. They doubted the word that was spoken to them, and they chose to place greater faith in the trial that was ahead of them than in the power and promise of God. So here we see Joshua, or Yehoshua, on the precipice of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And back in John 16, in the passage we just read, here Yeshua is preparing also to lead all of humanity into the promised land through his death and resurrection, right? And in opening up the way to the Father and in sending the promise of the Holy Spirit to all who would believe, who would be a down payment of the promise of all the things that were to come, of the redemption and the restoration at the end of the age. So we're going to flip over now to Luke 21. All right, and starting in verse 5. As some people were remarking about the temple, how beautiful its stonework and memorial decorations were, he said, "The time is coming when you will see when what you see here will be totally destroyed. Not a single stone will be left standing." They asked him, "Rabbi, if this is so, when will these events take place? And what sign will show that they are about to happen?" He answered, "Watch out, don't be fooled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has come. Don't go after them. And when you hear of wars and revolutions, don't panic, for these things must happen first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he told them, "Peoples will fight against each other, nations will fight each other, and there will be great earthquakes. There will be epidemics and famines in various places, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will arrest you and persecute you, handing you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors. This will all be on account of me, but it will prove an opportunity for you to bear witness. So make up your minds not to worry, rehearsing your defense beforehand." And then we're going to jump down to verse 25. There will appear signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on earth nations will be in anxiety and bewilderment at the sound and surge of the sea, as people faint with fear at the prospect of what is overtaking the world. For the powers in heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with tremendous power and glory. When these things start to happen, stand up and hold your heads high, because you are about to be liberated. I actually want to read it from this translation here. "Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And in other translation, it actually says to lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. So Yeshua here is speaking of the Acharit HaYamim, right? The last days. And he says, look, guys, he warns his disciples, there's going to be false messiahs. There's going to be great deceptions. There's going to be wars. There's going to be natural disasters, epidemics, famines, great persecution for believers. You're going to be handed over to the authorities, right? And, you know, oftentimes when we read these difficult sayings of Yeshua, because he talked a lot about persecution, right? He promised his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. He talked about persecutions, and he talked about the end of the age, right? The tribulation. But when we read these passages, these difficult passages, what does it produce in us? Does it produce fear? You know, when we talk about the last days, or we read the book of Revelation. Because if so, we're missing it, right? Yeshua did not speak of these things to produce fear in his disciples. Not a fear, but a readiness, right? Yeshua says that our response in seeing these things, that long list that I just mentioned, should be to lift up our heads. Not so. Lift up. It's coming back to this idea of the census. We're lifting up our heads to God now and to take heart knowing that he's already overcome the world. So just a quick interlude when, Chris had talked about the sabbatical and knowing he was going to be out for a while. And, you know, I agreed to teach some. We've got some other guys that will be teaching as well, which I'm excited to hear. And I had no idea at that point in time what week I would be preaching or what the portion would be or anything like that. But I heard that day, I was like, yeah, no, absolutely. I heard later that day, take heart and lift up your heads. And so I was like, okay. And so I just kind of jotted those things down. And then some of this started to come together over the, you know, really the last week or so. But I had no idea that the portion this week would be Naso, or to lift up the heads. And here in Luke 21, you know, we see Yeshua's like, hey, you're going to see these things. But when you see these things start to take place, your response as believers, as my people, is not to walk in fear, not to respond as the world responds, right? But to lift up your heads. And why do we lift up our heads? Because we know that our redemption is drawing near. And really, when we look at this, I mean, what does it mean to lift up our heads? It sounds nice, right? What does it mean to lift up our heads, though? What does it mean to take heart? And this really brings us back to Joshua 1:9. It looks like a confidence, an inner courage that comes from knowing that our God is with us wherever we go. And this confidence, this faith, also comes from hearing from God, right? As we hear his voice, so what should have produced the courage in that first generation was hearing the voice of God. That God had already spoken to them and told them what was coming, and he told them what the outcome would be, right? But they chose to place greater trust or greater faith in what they saw in their circumstances, in the trial that was before them, than in the voice of God, and in the confidence that God was with them in that process. Romans 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? So as we hear God's voice, both in his word, and we read the teachings of Yeshua, we read God's word and allow it to marinate within our spirits. And as God's Holy Spirit also speaks to us, this is where that faith and that confidence comes from. Yeshua says to lift up our heads because our redemption draws near. So we're to have an anchoring hope in this redemption that's coming, the redemption that's to come, this last and final great redemption at the end of the age. And this will be the greatest redemption that the world has ever seen, right? Reminiscent of the redemption or the exodus from Egypt, but exponentially greater in scope. As the children of Israel were delivered from slavery from Egypt, so we will be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and its hold on this world once and forever. This redemption that will be ushered in by the return of Yeshua will bring about ultimately the resurrection of the dead, the judgment and destruction of sin and death and the kingdom of darkness, and the restoration of all things, the tikkun olam that we talk about, right? And ultimately the Father coming down and making his tabernacle among men. And I mean, if this is not something to anchor your hope in, then I don't know what is. This is exciting stuff. You know, and I think oftentimes I just kind of wanted to break things open and talk about some of these scriptures a little bit, because oftentimes I think that, you know, there's really two camps within the body of believers. It's either we bury our heads in the sand and it's like, no, think positive, just declare positive things. Everything is positive. We're not going to look at anything going on in the world. Or there, you've got kind of the doom and gloom aspect where it's like, let's only focus on the negative. Oh, look how bad things are. And, you know, everything's downhill from here. And neither one of those are to be our perspective as believers, right? We're to discern the times of the signs, as Yeshua said. When you see the fig tree, you know the times that you're in. And so we do know the times, but not only just that, right? When we think about trial, when we think about the troubles that we face in life, whether great or small, no one knows the day or the hour of these things, whether they be in our lifetime, next generation, 100 years from now. I can't tell you the day or the time, but what I do know is that we will all face trial in our life, right? We're all going to face trouble. Yeshua promised it. What's our response to be when we go through those things? And that's really what I think that the Lord wanted to convey today in this message was, you know, though you face trial, though you may walk through great trial, that there is an anchoring hope that we're to take hold of. As we know and trust that God is with us wherever we go, and as we listen to His Spirit and take courage to go in and do all that God has commanded us to do. Want to flip over to back to Numbers. And this is actually the concluding verse of our portion. So Numbers 7, verse 89. Maybe I'll just read it from up here. That's a lot easier. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat. It was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. So our portion closes with this pivotal verse, right, where God speaks to Moses now from within the tent of meeting, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. So the children of Israel, they've been parked at Sinai for a while, and they're getting ready to depart on their journey. And this has been the place where God had spoke to Moses up to this point, right? On Mount Sinai. And as they're prepared to set out on their journey, you know, this brings us back actually to Moses' plea in Exodus 33, verse 15, which I don't think I have up there, where he says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." So this is after the sin of the golden calf, and God's like, "I'm not going with you." And Moses says, "Look, I'm not leaving here without your presence. If you don't go with us, don't send us, because I'm not going. I'm not going without you." And as they're now prepared to set out on this journey by Midbar in the wilderness, Moses has access to the presence of God to travel with them. He has access to God's voice, to God's leadership, now from within the tabernacle. So the tabernacle now becomes this traveling Mount Sinai of sorts, where God says, "Okay, Moses, I've heard your plea. I'm going with you. I'm going to be in your midst. Your camp is going to surround me. I'm going to be the central focus of everything that you do as we move through the wilderness together." And, you know, this is really the book of Numbers. I won't say I hate, I strongly dislike the naming convention that was somehow chosen in the English for this book, because I think in the Hebrew, Bamidbar is so much more fitting. Now, sure, you open the book of Numbers and there's a bunch of numbers listed out, right, with the census, but I feel like they could have been a little bit more creative in their naming convention there. But Bamidbar, you know, this idea of in the wilderness just has so much more meaning. Because really it's our journey. It's as we look at the children of Israel, we look at their failures, we look at their shortcomings, and really there are failures, right? There are shortcomings. And we look at their learning of dependence upon God and His provision throughout this journey, and that's really our goal, right? Our end goal. Because the wilderness can be two things. It can be a place of death, right? I mean, the wilderness, the desert is a hard place, right? And if we go our own way, we ignore the words and direction and leading of God, the wilderness is a place of death. We don't have His provision. We don't have the manna from heaven. We don't have the water from the rock. We don't have His protection and His covering. Good luck, right? But it can also be Bamidbar. It can be a place of life, right? There's always two paths set before us, death and life. And the difference in that choice is in whose voice and leadership, whose voice we hearken to, and in whose leadership we walk under. Is it going to be God's, or is it going to be our own? Are we going to choose to go our own way? Are we going to choose to doubt God's word, look at our circumstances and say, nah, I know better. I got this. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5, the Shunammite woman, speaking of the Shunammite woman, says, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" And that's really, it's a picture of Israel, right? They journey through the wilderness, and there at the end, they're coming up now saying, okay, you had to break my leg, take me with you to get me to this point. It's like the sheep that kept wandering off, but we're here, and now I'm leaning on you. We've learned our dependence. So this is really the purpose of our journey in the wilderness, right? Is to learn to lean on God like the Shunammite woman. And do we, like Moses, dare not to venture into the wilderness without God going with us, without access to His voice and to His leadership? Or do we foolishly choose to go our own way? And within all of this, it's God's presence going with us that gives us that courage that the Lord commanded Joshua to have. And it's this courage of knowing, right, that the presence of God is with us wherever we go, that gives us confidence to face the trials and everything that life would throw at us, to take heart and to be able to lift up our heads, knowing that it is God who will ultimately bring about our redemption. Amen. All right, we made it through even without the iPad. So, well, does anyone have anything that they wanted to share this week?
I look at courage more as a character trait than a feeling. Because when you go to war and you're on the front line, a lot of people, I would say probably all of them, are afraid. That doesn't stop people like Audie Murphy from charging a machine gun or others from doing stuff like that. It wasn't that they had no fear, it's just they were looking out for other people above themselves.
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. Courage, you know, courage is not saying that we're not afraid. Everyone's afraid when they're standing on the front line of a war, like you said, right? But it's doing what's right, even though we're afraid, right? So it's choosing to trust in the voice of God and what God had commanded, even though circumstances don't look good. That sea is closed. There's no way through. The army's pursuing. What do we do, right? And that's where that courage comes, you know, through that faith. Amen.
Piggyback. On the courage thing and said war, and I thought about, you know, when they go to war, there's a certain training. So I think, you know, courage kicks in also because we have training, the Torah, His word, right? He trains us so that in that moment of, you know, fear or whatever comes before us, we remember our training. But on my notes, one of the things that I thought about when you said, no one knows the hour of these things, I thought about, you know, we don't know the hour of anything. I remember, you know, when, like, being pregnant, and we never know when our babies are coming. Like, we think we know, we have an estimated time, hence why he says, you know, look at the signs, but you don't know the time. And I think that's part of, or one of the things that leads us to having that faith. Like, you don't know, only he knows everything. And being in the place of, you know, in that wilderness, like I thought about Agar, I think it is. You know, I don't know if she had faith, but when he came, he spoke to her in the wilderness. And after he spoke to her, she took courage. She knew that her son was going to be okay. So I think about these things and these moments. And I know in my life, I've seen God show up specifically when I am in the desert. In those moments of, I don't know where to go, I don't know who to turn to, I don't know who to call, and I just kind of like fall on my knees and say, God, I don't know what to do, you know. And I love those moments because I think he likes to show up in those moments, you know, when we can't do it. He's like, okay, I'm glad you noticed. Here I am.
Yeah, I think it's become kind of cliche, but it's so true. At least personally, I've heard so many believers say, you know, I feel like I'm in a wilderness season, wilderness season, wilderness season. You just hear that all the time, right? And but it's so true. I think that we all do have seasons where we really find ourselves specifically in this place where it's like, God, I need you. Everything's stripped away. I need your provision or I'm not going to make it, you know? And then too, I like the analogy of having the child, right? Because Yeshua mentions that as well in Matthew 24, the birth pangs he refers to them as, right? When you begin to see all these things begin to take place, know that the end is not yet, but these are the beginnings of the birth pains. And again, okay, so the birth pangs or the early labor has started. Is it a long labor or is it a short labor? We don't know, right? Anybody else have anything they wanted to share? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do speak to us, that you desire that each one of us individually receive blessing from your hand, that each one of us hear your voice, that each one of us finds courage and strength and in the confidence of knowing you, and the confidence that comes from hearing your voice, that comes from walking with you. You say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Lord, may we seek you in spirit and in truth. May we know your word. May we hide it away in our hearts and treasure it, God. And may we hear you speaking to us today through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that we have such a great hope in you. That even the verses from Revelation that were read today in worship, I mean, everyone claps and we yell because it's exciting. It's exciting to think about what you have in store for us. Paul says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has conceived what you have in store for those who love you. And we're so thankful that we get to be a part of this journey, Lord. And we just ask that as we walk Bamidbar through our wilderness, through the wilderness seasons of life, God, that we would find strength in you and that we would learn to rely on your spirit and your provision. And we thank you, we bless you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.